All right, Georgiana. I hope last week was a blessing to you. We absolutely were swimming in the deep end of the pool, and I don't know that today will be much different as we continue our series looking at the seven churches in Revelation. So I'm going to just pick it up right there because we've got a lot of wood to chop, but let's pray first. Gracious God, we thank you for the examples of these churches in Asia Minor and how relevant it is to us today. So Father, today's a tough message. It's mostly a tough message because we've been insulated and inoculated against any concepts that suffering is a part of walking with you. So, Father, again, we ask that you would give us wisdom to hear the word of the Lord and to also act upon it. And we pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. So Jesus, in his first public sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, sets the stage for the king, for his kingdom and his expectations with what we now know as the Beatitudes. The last beatitude says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you," Jesus says, "when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." All this is well as good as we read it from the comfort of our lazy boy chairs and a nice warm cup of coffee or tea and plenty of friends on Facebook. It's great in theory, as an ancient concern. But it's honestly not most of our realities, right? This is where we find ourselves this morning. Blessed are the persecuted and those who suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We just need to be honest with one another that in the North American church, we think persecution means somebody unfriended us or that we didn't get the music that we liked on Sunday or somehow Publix is out of the special soy milk we like. Today, we find ourselves 35 or 40 miles north of Ephesus in the seaside city of Smyrna. So as we said last week, that John writes the spoken and visual prophecies of Jesus from the Roman penal colony in Patmos. He writes to the seven churches that were established in a circular Roman trade route that brought together people from all over the world, and it is fertile ground for both the gospel expansion and kingdom advancement. Smyrna was home to a large Jewish community that was hostile to Christians. So what we need to remember, I think sometimes we drift away from the knowledge of this, is we need to remember that Jesus was Jewish and all the early disciples were also Jewish. Christianity is birthed initially as a Jewish reformation around the appearance of the prophesied Messiah. It's why Paul always went to the synagogue upon entering any new town. Jews in that day, and still to this day, Jews were monotheistic people who believed in Yahweh and in some communities welcomed the followers of Jesus with open arms, but not so in Smyrna. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and read what Jesus has to say to the church there, and then we'll look at some backstory as we did last week. So if you'll pick the story up in verse 8, it says this, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who has died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." All right, so this is the stage that has been set for us. First of all, we need to see that right away, there is no rebuke in this prophecy, only a warning. Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia are the only two of the seven not to receive admonishments from Jesus. Jesus commends the faithful for its material poverty but spiritual wealth and acknowledges that wrongful persecution is on its way to the church. He warns them of impending imprisonment for some of their members, but he also urges them to remain faithful even to the point of death. This is not too dissimilar to the message that Paul had for the church at Philippi when he writes to them and says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Again, a biblical truth, but a horrible recruiting poster, if we're honest. Here's a brief introduction to Smyrna. It was considered the first city of Asia Minor. It possessed a suburb natural harbor that made it a winter stopover for seafaring vessels and enterprises. It excelled in the areas of science and medicine and was known for fine wines in and about that region. It was a large and prosperous city. Smyrna is known today as Izmir, and is one of the strongest cities in Turkey. It is a modern city made up of mostly secular modernists that are fed up and disillusioned with Islam. Smyrna gives us one of history's earliest examples of nationalism as it develops a cultic religion known as emperor worship. Initially building a temple to the Empress Tiberius, the movement becomes fanatical as rulers like Nero and Domitian come into power and further foster this emperor cult. The Christians there were beset with trials, and in a wealthy city, they are materially poor, but they are rich in spiritual goods. They are rich in faith, Jesus says. They epitomize what James writes in James chapter 2, verse 5, "Has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith?" So what is the conflict? Well, there's strong opposition by large Jewish factions in Smyrna who not only want to go to great lengths to distance themselves from the Christians, they actually want to destroy them. The Jews in Smyrna had a special imperial acknowledged privileges, and they are quick not to share those with anybody else or risk the loss of losing them. Judaism in Smyrna was religio licita, a state-sanctioned approved religion. At first, Christians would have been sheltered under Jewish umbrella when they first came into being. But as a movement becomes increasingly more Gentile and begins to be clear about who Jesus was and why he came, Jews begin to disown them as members of an unauthorized cult. It is thought that a sect of Jewish Christians committed to maintaining the law demand that all Gentile Christian converts be circumcised before joining the church. It's a really pretty high standard and expectation for joining the church. These Judaizers are what Paul calls in his letter to the Galatians, mutilators of the flesh. They are people that are bound by legalism that denies entrance to the community by faith, right? Christians also did not help the situation by refusing to retreat or deny the living Lord. They refused to shut up about Jesus. This is the problem for them. And all of this is playing out in the shadow and the pressure of a cultural emperor worship as the only one true God. And in the middle of this, Jesus exhorts him to not fear. A pretty consistent message from God in the face of persecution, because if they stand firm, even unto death, it means that they will be rewarded with a victor's crown in the end. Again, James helps us put it into context when he says in James chapter 1, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." This maturity that James is talking about is a spiritual maturity, a faith not anchored in doubt, but a faith that lacks nothing. Again, this advice probably does better on Pinterest for most American Christians, but is really designed to be used in the face of persecution. So let's address the second death, which is at the end of that passage. The second death is mentioned in Revelation 2:11, is identified as the lake of fire in Revelation 20:14 and 21:8, and in all cases means complete annihilation. Revelation 26 says, "Blessed are the and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them." So the second death means permanent exclusion from the resurrection. They will be bound eternally with death. And this is absolute. It's the end of anything. There is no return from this place. This is the complete and total rejection as Jesus is Lord. And as I said last week, our goal is to be on the first bus. Now, are you still with me? All right, so Smyrna is founded probably as a church plant by disciples from the church at Ephesus. In the second century, it gives birth to spiritual giants of faith and leadership. The bishop Polycarp was a student and disciple of John's. It also gives us Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus, some of the most prolific Orthodox and Christian writers and defenders of the faith in the second century. Out of the fires of persecution come men forged in unyielding faith. Oppression and persecution were a daily reality for the young church at Smyrna. And we know that persecution extends way beyond just the writing of this that Jesus has. It extends all the way through the ministry of Polycarp into the second century as he is eventually burned at the stake for refusal to denounce Jesus. Now get this. When the flames fail to consume him, he is then stabbed to death by all observers. Some of Polycarp's last recorded words were, "For 86 years, I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" So I think we need to be asking ourselves this morning, what role does persecution play in the development of an unshakable faith? I think part of the problem is we hear stories like this and we think, man, I am so thankful that just doesn't happen anymore. Whoo, man, that's so good. I mean, it's like scary stuff. I don't want to believe that that happens anymore, except for the fact that this is a daily reality for 80% of the world's Christians. American Christians are the outliers when it comes to serious persecution. For the 20th straight time, North Korea tops the World Watch list for the most dangerous countries for Christians to live in. The rest of the top 10, most of which has remained unchanged for the last many, many years, are Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, China, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, and India. The report identifies that in 2020, 260 million Christians lived within the World Watch List's top 50 countries that were a bad place for Christians to live, where they were at risk to very high or extreme levels of persecution and death. Of the more than 4,700 Christians killed for religious reasons in 2020, more than 90% occurred in Africa. Almost half of the total murders last year were in Nigeria, where on average 10 Christians are killed each day, mostly by Boko Haram. 10 a day. An estimated 1 in 6 Christians in Africa currently faces religious discrimination and violence. Sudan recently abolished the death penalty for being a professing Christian. Most of these martyred deaths come by beheading. Just this past month, in December, 750 Ethiopian Christians were marched out of Sunday service into the front of their church, into the courtyard, and gunned down. This commitment to keep the faith is a real thing for many believers in Christ throughout the world. In most populated countries, Christians live in a surveillance state. For example, Christians living or visiting Beijing, China, report being watched by cameras and possibly having their hotel rooms bugged. Before the extended conflicts in Iraq and Syria, they had 3.7 million Christians living in those countries. Now that number has dropped below a million to 940,000. The reason is it is no longer safe to be a professing follower of Jesus Christ in those countries. I think if we were fully aware of how hard it is for some of our brothers and sisters to simply worship or gather for a Bible study, we might be less inclined to blow off church. We might be less inclined to go, you know what, I don't have time for this. Or it's not convenient. Or I don't like the music. Or, you know, whatever it is, right? I think some of these brothers and sisters would want to know, they would look at American Christians and say, I want to know what you're whining about. What are you whining about? The truth is, Christians in developed countries today think very little about being persecuted for their faith. Is it possible that we have grown soft, equating Christianity with the pursuit of a risk-free, comfortable existence? Listen, the nature of Christianity is that God is ascending God. He draws people close and then he sends them out. It is the repeatable pattern of the New Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 10, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. And let's be honest, it is not good for sheep to be hanging out with wolves. It is not good for them to be in the company and presence of wolves. The life expectancy for a sheep who keeps that company is very short. And notice that Jesus did not ask the sheep, go and behave like the wolves. There is no bait and switch in our recruitment by the Lamb of God. In fact, in Matthew 10, verse 17, Jesus says, be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and be flogged in synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He goes on to say, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm in the end will be saved. This is the same message that Jesus preached in Matthew 10, the same message that he preaches at the end of Revelation 2. Obedience to these ancient instructions seem insane to first world Christian experience. Exactly why does God use persecution and suffering is a holy mystery. But the fact is that he does, and suffering is a certainty. We need to remember this morning as followers of Jesus that our Savior, the one we follow, was betrayed, beaten, scourged, and then crucified. Why would we think that his experience would not be our experience? Listen, if 80% of all Christians experience some form of persecution or oppression for their faith, then I would say statistically, this is the norm. This is the norm. And we in this country are the exception, at least for now. If you do any study of the book of Acts, you will find that fully half of the chapters we find believers either in jail for their faith or experiencing intense pressure for expressing their faith openly. In the early church, suffering for the faith was neither exceptional nor unusual. If anything, persecution appears to be both normal and expected. Quite simply, as people come into a deeper relationship with Jesus, persecution follows. Just in this country, it just might look like, persecution might just look like a family member who quit speaking to you because you started taking church more seriously. That may be what it looks like here for us. But here are three biblical truths no one talks about. First, according to Scripture, persecution is normal. Second, persecution always follows commitment and obedience to Jesus. And third, believers who answer the call to go and make disciples can anticipate opposition, resistance, and discrimination. These are the lessons of the church at Smyrna. We are not called to admire Christ's example. We are called to pick up our cross of suffering and follow him. There have been over history millions and millions of men and women who have been taught that they can become Christians and it will cost them nothing. And they believe this. It is the only explanation for a thriving prosperity gospel in this country. You should run from any teacher that only promises wealth and prosperity in this life as a byproduct of following Jesus. I invite you to go home this week and read Luke 14 and see all that Jesus demanded and ask yourself whether you still want to follow him. There was no misinterpreting what Christ is calling for, and it explains why he had so few disciples. The price tag of following was front and center. Jesus laid it out from the very first sermon when he said, blessed are you who have been persecuted. Let me share some biblical examples. In Luke 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how your ancestors treated the prophets. And then in John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, it says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Did you hear that? He says, you should not be surprised. Don't act like this is a strange thing. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit and the glory of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Today's teaching, church, is not intended to be depressing. It's intended to be the truth. It's intended to be the truth. Where there is no fire, where there is no anvil, the sword always stays dull. And I want to be clear this morning, what Jesus reminds the church at Smyrna, he reminds us. As you scour scripture, you will find this truth about suffering is not in just one book. It is not in just one verse. It is all over the place. Suffering is one of the clearest doctrines of the New Testament. Again, it just makes for a poor recruitment poster, and thus many pastors are afraid to talk about it. I think one of the issues in America is this, is we act like surrender is a lifelong process where we slowly decide if we are going to follow Jesus and be all in. This delayed commitment allows for things like temptation and doubt and apathy and spiritual wandering to take root. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. He has invited you by the way of the cross. He has not hidden that. He has not suppressed that knowledge. He has not put it in the fine print at the end of a 40-page document. We only need to make a decision, then follow as closely as we can. Because for sure, church, we follow what we love. This is what our brothers and sisters throughout the world are doing. They're following what they love, and they are not taking a lifetime to make a decision about whether Jesus is Lord. About 2 years ago, we had the honor of walking with Ben and Diana Thornton through their adoption of Charlotte. It was a precious time for Dee Dee and I to get to live in the shadow of that and just kind of walk with them. Here's what I learned from them. They didn't adopt because they wanted children so they could be like everyone else. They adopted Charlotte because they loved children, and they knew the love they had in their hearts as a couple needed a depository. In the same way, God didn't rescue us because he was lonely or because he wanted to spend a lifetime trying to get begrudging sinners to walk upright in gratitude of his mercy and grace. He rescued us. No, he adopted us as heirs because he loved us, and unconditional love must always have a depository. Unconditional love is the unexplainable defense against all persecution. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. I imagine that there are days in our lives where we wonder if what we do in the name of Jesus really matters. I know I have those days. Those days of questioning, where we wonder if God notices the small things, the sacrificial things, the way we serve him that are difficult. Here's some great news for us, church. God is paying attention, and he is taking note not to count your good works unto salvation, because good works can in no way save anyone, but he is paying attention. He is taking note, and he will not forget to come unto us, thank us, and reward us when we see him in heaven. This is the victor's crown. I assume that everyone who hears my voice this week will be driven by the desire to reach heaven and hear the words of Jesus that says, job well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to reach heaven and hear the words, you know, you kind of limped along most of your faith walk, and I'd love to tell you a good job, but it really wasn't a good job. It really was kind of lukewarm. You know, I don't want to be that guy. I want to cross the threshold of heaven and hear the echo of my Savior say, job well done, good and faithful servants. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, for God, the faithful one, is not unfair. How can he forget the beautiful work you've done for him? He remembers the love you demonstrate as you continually serve his beloved ones for the glory of his name. Everything you do for Christ is recorded, and he does not cast a blind eye to it. And the reward we all have lays in front of us in eternity. Church, this is great news, because this means that we aren't taking meaningless trips around the sun. We aren't filling up space and time and days until we finally get home. What we do here, what we do right now, affects what happens there. It impacts the landscape and the residents of heaven. Do you hear that? Everything we do right now impacts the landscape and the residents of heaven. The reality of our earthly lives is undeniable and irrevocably connected to the heartbeat of heaven. Every stand in faith, every courageous decision to swim against the cultural expectations of this world, every bold response to serve sacrificially ripples forward, witnessing to the power of Christ in us. When it's a struggle to serve, love, and care, he notices. When you stay up all night with a sick child or sick friend or sick spouse, he notices. When you wrestle in prayer and anguish over the lost souls of your family, he notices. When you give out of the empty pockets of your life, he notices. When you support those who are leading the way to make a difference in our world, the missionaries and the people that are going and reaching far people groups. He notices. The Father notices. Jesus noticed the work happening in Smyrna under severe persecution. Your efforts, church, are never in vain. They, in fact, delight the Lord's heart. 1 Samuel 12:24 reminds us, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. There is a line that I use in my wedding ceremony that says, when hard times come, as they do to all marriages, remember of this vow to cherish with love, to live in honor, and to be faithful until life's end. This is the message Jesus had in Revelation 2 that is as relevant for the Christian world today as it was for Smyrna then. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. We do not sign on to Christianity for an easy life. We sign on to Christianity for a life eternal and everything that comes with it, from the messy middle to a glorious finish. So here's the deal. Izmir today, in that community, which is a large, thriving community in Turkey, there are about 500 remaining Christians in 12 churches. They have survived over 2,000 years raiding armies and plagues and pandemics and religious oppression and persecution and apathy and betrayal, but they have not given up their post. Contrary to Ephesus, they would not be run off. There was no exit ramp for them. Someone made sure from generation to generation to generation that the lampstand stayed lit and stayed burning in faith. Church, fear is a natural human response, but we live supernatural lives through the power of Christ. Faith is what refuses to empower fear. Listen, I just want to be honest with you this morning. 500 is not an impressive number until you count the cost to still be there. 500 Christians maintaining the faith in a large Muslim community that is becoming increasingly secular and becoming increasingly cultural. It is an impressive number when you recognize the cost to still be standing there. This, my friends, is the kind of commitment that Jesus is looking for. So when he speaks to Smyrna in Revelation 2, he speaks to us today. He says, listen, I know it's hard. I know there are some challenges, but fear not, for the eternal reward for your faithfulness will be great. Stay the course. Stay the course. I always think in my personal life, if there is zero persecution, am I really taking a stand for Jesus? If I don't occasionally have some opposition to the message that my life lives, then am I really living a life that reflects Jesus? This is the message for us today, is that we would be faithful till life's end. I love you, church. I love what we're doing together. We are coming through this season, and we're going to get on the other side of it, and we are going to do it together. Have an awesome week.